Father, we thank you for the promises that are rich toward us in your word, that you are with us, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that you have committed yourself to us in Christ. We thank you for the gift of friendship that enables others to come alongside and bear our burdens. We thank you most of all that underneath are the everlasting arms, for the gift of your presence and the certainty of your peace. You know the things that are on our heart as we sit here in your presence this morning. We lay them before you. We pray that we would have the confidence to see you in the midst of these things. Think of some who in this last week have gone through challenges and difficulties. We thank you for the gift of your presence in the midst of them. And I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that we would see Jesus. Pray for the junior high kids as they head off to camp this week, that it would be a time of great blessing for them. We pray that in very many ways you would use our lives for your glory as we think about a church plant in the Pass area. We pray that that would be used by you to bring your gospel into the reach of all kinds of people who need to know the gift of your Son. So be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, if you remember, we were here and Hurricane Dennis was bearing down on the Florida coast. People there were holding their breath, hoping for the best. This Sunday, it's Hurricane Emily churning its way into the Gulf of Mexico and people making all kinds of frantic last-minute preparations as they see the hurricane moving in their direction. I've been in quite that place. I'm sure it's no fun to know a hurricane is headed your way. At the same time, there's a huge advantage to knowing it's coming and being able to make preparations. All you need to do is think of last December when the tsunami swept through the Indian Ocean and people totally unaware until disaster was right upon them. No chance to prepare and no chance to get ready. And it hit with catastrophic force. There are times in life where we can see a storm moving in our direction and maybe we can begin to prepare, but I think most often it hits us blindside. We're making our way through life and things seem to be going just fine and all of a sudden maybe we can see the wind getting a little stronger and the waves getting a little higher. Other times it blindsides us and all of a sudden we find ourselves exerting all our energy just to keep paddling or to keep bailing, to keep our boat afloat, maybe a health issue. Some of you know that unexpected phone call, or it may be a terrible accident, or some kind of thing that's occurred to a loved one or to a member of that's very close to you. It may be a job situation. It may be a relationship when somebody tells you something and all of a sudden the world as you knew it has changed and changed forever. Storms are difficult things. Yet the reality is, someone has said that most of the time we find ourselves either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or in a waiting period preparing for the next storm that's going to come. Maybe a little cynical, but storms come in all kinds of forms and they come in all kinds of intensities. I'm impressed that Jesus, several times in his ministry, not only found himself in a storm with his disciples, but as you read the story more closely, he arranged the storm. He deliberately put his disciples in that place so they would learn something about him that they would never learn anywhere else, and it would equip them for living in a particular way for his glory. We're spending our times on these Sunday mornings in this summer looking at seven miracles. John calls them seven signs because they're not just great events. They're pointers to something much greater, the glory and goodness of Jesus Christ. They're given so that we might believe in him. And we are this morning looking at the fifth of these great signs, these great works that Jesus did. John chapter 6, we looked at it last week, begins with the story of Jesus and the Happy Meal, of Jesus taking a boy's lunch, five loaves and two fish, utterly inadequate, utterly insufficient to meet the needs of 5,000 men, maybe up to 15,000 people if you include women and children, and taking that little happy meal and by the power of God meeting the needs of multitudes as the disciples took what they had and placed it in his hand, and he used them in an amazing way. That was a powerful story, and right on its heels comes another miracle in John chapter 6 and verse 16 is where we are this morning. John tells us this story shorthand. Matthew tells us the story in Mark 14. Mark tells us the story in Mark chapter 6. John gives us the briefest account because he's so wanting to get on to the rest of the story about Jesus as the bread of life. But we're going to read the story. I'll weave together some of the things we know from Matthew and Mark to kind of broaden the account. Let's begin at verse 14 just to get the connection to the previous story. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, that is, this feeding of the 5,000, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, and let's stop the story there. The consequence of the miracle that Jesus did was absolutely galvanizing. It was Passover, and Passover was always a time when Jews were thinking about their heritage and their background. It was a time when the nationalistic feelings that related to their own attitudes toward the Romans occupying their country were at a fever pitch, and the combination of Passover and what Jesus had done out there on the northeast corner of Lake Galilee, out in the wilderness, feeding maybe up to 15,000 people with this little happy meal, caused the crowds to surge toward him in such a way they were going to take him by force, start a mass demonstration, and make him king. They didn't need Herod Antipas. And then we can take on the Romans. If he can do this, he can meet whatever needs we have physically. It was the ideal time if Jesus was into a mass movement. It was the ideal time if Jesus had political aspirations. Any political consultant would tell you, "This is your time, Jesus, go for it." Jesus had nothing to do with it. He wouldn't pander to their attitudes. He wouldn't pander to their desires and their expectations and to their enthusiasm, because he knew that they had totally misread who he was. They totally misread the situation. They could have all of the bread in the world, but if they didn't have the bread of life, if they weren't being spiritually fed, it didn't account for anything. So he does three things. They're not entirely clear, all of them, here in John. But the first thing he does is he compels the disciples to leave. As a matter of fact, that's the word that's used in Matthew and in Mark. He compelled them to get into the boat. So he sees the crowds moving toward him. He takes his disciples down to the shore of Lake Galilee, and he says, "Get in and get out of here. I want to meet you in Capernaum. I'm going to be on my own. You get away." He's obviously concerned that they're going to get infected with the attitudes of the crowds. He doesn't want them to have anything to do with this, but something more is going on. They have no way of knowing. They may have read that, but they couldn't have read, he's setting them up for a storm. He's setting them up for a situation in which they're going to see him in a way they have never seen him before. Because Mark tells us they hadn't understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They hadn't comprehended what they'd just been through. So Jesus, first of all, dismisses the disciples. The second thing that the Gospels tell us, and it's here in some way as well, he dismisses the crowds. He goes to this large group and he says, "Okay, you need to go back home now. You need to leave." And somehow he gets them calm enough, and then he withdraws. And verse 15 tells us that. He withdrew again to a mountain, that is to a hill, up on this shelf, up toward the Golan Heights by himself. He is going to spend the time with his Father in prayer. and he spends time with him alone. Now, apparently the disciples don't immediately obey Jesus, because John puts it, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got off in a boat and set off across for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus hadn't joined them. So Jesus had said, get away, you need to leave. And they had delayed and delayed and delayed. Maybe if we wait, maybe he'll come. We're not going to leave him here. Maybe he'll change his mind. And they waited as long as they possibly could until finally now darkness is settling. And that's the first scene in the story. The disciples pushing their boat out into Lake Galilee, heading across to Capernaum, which is about 7 miles by boat from where they were as they would move out into the lake and out onto the other side. That takes us to the second scene in the story. Lake Galilee is just a little lake, 13 miles by about 7 miles. But it is 628 feet below sea level. On the way is the Rift Valley, as it comes to be down in Africa. It's all the same geological formation, goes from Mount Hermon and on this drop down, way down to the depths of the Dead Sea. Now, the way it works is a wind would come in off the Mediterranean. They're really just large hills, but they're called mountains in biblical terms. But for a boy brought up near the Rockies, they're not all that impressive. But what they would do was they would funnel the wind, and they would bring it from the Mediterranean. It would come across, and then it would funnel down toward the lake. And there would be a thermal layer over the lake. And if the wind came in a particular way, the wind would hit the thermal layer and it would pick up in intensity, and a very violent storm could occur very quickly on Lake Galilee. It was pretty deep at places, about 140 feet deep, and the water would get churned up and there would be a storm that even experienced fishermen found very threatening. Today, we're told that even power boats at certain times don't venture out on Lake Galilee because the storms can be so violent. Experienced fishermen wouldn't have set out. So probably late at night, darkness is drawing. The lake is relatively calm. They move out into the middle of the lake. They are a certain ways out, and all of a sudden the wind begins to pick up in intensity, and the waves begin to deepen in their intensity. And all of a sudden they realize, we are in trouble. And it comes to be the fourth watch of the night. That's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. which is telling you that by now they've gone 3.5 miles in a matter of 6 to 7 hours. They're making no progress, and they're weary. They're tired. They've had this long, exciting day of being with the crowds. They've seen Jesus do this miracle, and now they find themselves rowing into the wind. And they're tired, and they're wet, and they're miserable, and they're uncomfortable. And some of them are probably more than a little bit worried. Some of them, James and John and Andrew, they were fishermen. They were used to this. Some of them were tax collectors and people who came from other backgrounds, and this was terrifying. And even experienced fishermen know the danger of being out there, and they were out right in the middle of the lake, and it's dark. And the waves are coming against them, and they're straining against the wind. And if I know people, some of them were grumbling. Why did Jesus tell us to come? Where is he anyway? Why are we out here all on our own? And one of them probably said, you know what? The simplest thing to do is, why don't we turn and run with the wind and go back where we came from? We can put up the sail. What are we rowing into the wind for? Jesus isn't here. What in the world is going on? Now, let me just stop here. And let's do a little course in stormology. Because I think we need to understand that Jesus has not got them there by accident. I want you to notice 5 things about storms, because this applies to our life, not in getting out on Lake Galilee. We've been on it several times. It's a delightful little lake. But being in a storm comes. So let me notice 5 things. First of all, storms are an inevitable part of life. They're an inevitable part of life on Lake Galilee in a meteorological sense. But they are personally as well. We live in a fallen world. And because of our own behaviors, because of the fallenness of creation, because of the fallenness of other people, we are going to encounter storms. We're going to encounter
physical storms. We're going to encounter emotional storms. We're going to encounter health storms. We're going to encounter circumstances. And all of a sudden, life seemed to be going fine. And then we're holding on, or we're rowing into the teeth of it. And so we're bailing like crazy. Storms are an inevitable part of life. The second thing, and this is one of the most important lessons of this little story, storms come even when we are obeying Jesus. All kinds of people get into a storm and they have other Christians will come to them. Well, that wouldn't be happening to you if you were living in obedience. What's your unconfessed sin, brother? Now, let me suggest to you, storms come in two ways in the Bible. One, because we're running from God. Can anybody think of a storm that came because somebody was running from God? Jonah's the obvious illustration. Jonah was running from God, and so God sent a storm to stop him. But storms also come when you obey Jesus. Why were these disciples in the storm in the middle of the sea? Because they were doing what Jesus had told them to do. And sometimes we experience storms precisely because we're Christ followers. The easiest thing to do would be just to deny Christ. Give up that conviction, and all of a sudden the political climate in our workplace might change. Or the harassment we're getting from somebody might change. But sometimes the storm comes simply and precisely because I am a follower of Jesus Christ, obeying him, and I am not going to turn and run with the wind. I'm going to keep rowing into the wind. Stanley Hauerwas makes this observation. It's important to remember that Jesus did not come to make us safe. He came to make us disciples, citizens of a new age. That's one of the great truths of the Bible, that not only are storms inevitable, but storms come even when we are following the Lord. Third thing that this passage tells us is that storms remind us that we're not in control. Storms have a way of humbling us. They get our attention. We tend to think that I grow spiritually. If my life just didn't have this in it and this in it and this in it, I would grow. If I could just sort of break away from normal life and go away to seminary or Bible school or to a monastery, or if I wasn't working, and we begin to think, if only I was comfortable, I would grow spiritually. And the reality is, that simply isn't the way life works. Most people who've grown in life will discover that it's when they realize I'm not in control that I begin to learn the presence and the power and the grace of God in new ways. And it's times of discomfort and difficulty that stretch us. I think courses in spiritual formation are very helpful, but I want to warn you, if you're really into spiritual formation, the most spiritually forming times are times of suffering in your life. When all of a sudden you learn I'm not in control. And I'm not nearly what I thought I was. And I'm straining with all my effort, and I'm not getting any closer to Capernaum. The fourth thing, storms are an inevitable part of life. Storms come even when we're obeying Jesus. Storms teach us we're not in control. Fourth, storms test our character. There are two options, row or run. Put up the sail and run with the wind, or keep rowing because Jesus has called me to row in that direction. And over and over, I face that question in life. This marriage is a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. He or she isn't who I thought they were going to be, and working through this, and the temptation is, am I going to row or am I going to run? Well, I thought this job was the answer to my need, and all of a sudden, this is a lot tougher. Am I going to row or am I going to run? This ministry isn't nearly as much fun as I thought. These kids aren't really excited about hearing everything I've got to say. And they phone me at difficult times and I face difficult issues. Am I going to row or am I going to run? Well, yeah, I made that commitment to give, but now it's come a little bit costly and I'm not able to go on that vacation I wanted to go on. Am I going to row or am I going to run? And storms test our character. Who we are, what our commitments are, what our convictions are. Those are the things you learn in the rough seas of life. When my health is gone, and we're tempted to barter and say, Lord, if you don't make me better, I'm not going to follow you. Greatest times in my life, have been those times of challenge and difficulty. They test our character. And storms do another thing, and it's related obviously to testing, that storms build our character. I haven't spent a lot of time thinking about the biosphere that scientists were much interested in a few years ago, but I am told that Biosphere 2 involved putting together a series of mini environments that could simulate almost any kind of condition on Earth. And they had different segments of the biosphere in which they had deserts and they had tropical areas and all of these things. It could simulate every condition conceivably except one, wind. And the interesting thing that they began to notice was that a number of acacia trees grown in the biosphere began to break, to bend over, and then to snap and to break because there was no wind for them to develop strength in their wood. And so finally they broke because it's only against the stress of the storm that they build the fiber that will enable them to stand. And storms build our character. And the Lord was doing something with those men out in the middle of the lake. Now let's go back to the passage. We're in John chapter 6, and let's read at verse 19. When they had rowed three and a half miles. So they're halfway there. In one sense, that's the most difficult place to be, because I'm as far away from shore either way, and I'm tired, and it's late. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. And he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. John tells us it was dark. It's somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So I've already said it's the hour of greatest exhaustion and greatest weariness and greatest frustration. But there's something John doesn't tell us. Turn with me over to Mark. This is one of my favorite little moments in the Gospels. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 47. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. Here's the phrase, and it's easy to pass it by. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. They've been straining at the oars for 6 to 7 hours. It was dark. There was no way, humanly speaking, that they could feel anything but abandoned or separated from Jesus. He didn't even know we're out here. He sent us over here. He didn't know what he was sending us into. But Mark says he saw them straining at the oars. All the time they were out there in the middle of the lake, feeling that they were doing this on their own, he was watching over them. He knew exactly what their situation was. He knew exactly what they were facing. And even though they thought the situation was largely in their control or absolutely out of control, he was watching. Let me tell you, I don't know of any truth more precious. Actually, all three of these ones we're going to look at here are precious. But when I'm in the midst of the storm, to have the comfort of the knowledge of the Lord, he knows where I am, he knows what I'm facing, he knows what I am dealing with, he is watching over me. Even in the midst of this, I am not out of his sight. I am not off his heart. He saw them straining at the oars. And when he is going to move, it is going to be at his time. Not the time they would have chosen, but it's the time he would have chosen. I read this just this last week. It's by a fellow who is a retired bishop. When I was a younger man, I volunteered to read to a degree student named John, who was blind. One day I asked him, "John, how did you lose your sight?" "Chemical explosion, the age of 13. How'd that make you feel? Life was over. I felt helpless. I hated God. For the first 6 months, I did nothing to improve my lot in life. I would eat all my meals alone in my room. One day, my father entered my room and said, "John, winter's over. Winter's coming. Storm windows need to be set up. That's your job. I want those windows hung by the time I get back this evening, or else." And he turned, walked out of the room, and slammed the door. I got so angry, I thought, "Who does he think I am? I'm blind." I was so angry, I decided to do it. I felt my way to the garage, found the windows, located the necessary tools, found the ladder, all the while muttering under my breath, "I'll show them. I'll fall, then they'll have a blind and paralyzed son." I got the windows up. I found out later my father was never more than 4 feet or 5 feet from my side. Read that story and think, what a wise father. But watching, and I think of my heavenly father. And I feel out there, I'm in the storm. I'm a single parent, and I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask for this raising of children on my own. I'm responsible for my family, and my job isn't providing. I didn't ask for this kind of a marriage situation. I didn't ask for this ministry, and the Lord is seeing us straining at the oars and straining at the oars. But he's watching. The second gift is not only the gift of his knowledge, it's the gift of his presence. I find this rather interesting. They were beaten by the storm, but what scared them was Jesus. And I would understand that. After they'd rowed 2 or 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. I bet they were. Naturalists have all kinds of explanations of this, that really they were close to shore and they didn't know it. Jesus was walking on the beach or was walking on shallow water. Listen, these are experienced fishermen who'd lived their life on that lake. They knew it like the back of their hand. They knew exactly where they were. And when it says they saw Jesus walking on the water, they were terrified. I think storms, that's the major emotion we face in a storm anyway. It's fear. I don't know whether I've got what it takes. I don't know whether I can hang on. What's going to happen in the future? Look at what's happening to our income. Look at how am I going to live if this person has this happen to them? How am I going to deal with this? How can I leave these people behind with my illness? And there's all of these fears. The Gospels tell us that when they saw him walking on the water, they said, "It's a ghost." And even though they'd been with Jesus and these were maturing disciples, you don't get over all your superstitions and your immaturity and your inadequacy all at once, and they panic. Ironically, the thing that panicked them was the presence of Jesus, the very thing that should have ministered to them. And Jesus, it says to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Interesting. That's the most quoted statement from a divine being to human beings in the whole Bible. Don't be afraid. But when he says, "It's me," what he says in the Greek language is, "Ego eimi," I am. And while on one level it just means, it's me, on another level, this is the phrase he uses over and over, and he begins to use it. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. And what he was reminding them of in some indirect and powerful way was that he was utterly more than anything they imagined. That the one who'd sent them into the storm and watched them in the storm and was present with them in the storm is God himself. Mark adds at this point, they hadn't understood about the loaves. You'd think if you saw this, but it was such an astonishing thing. They'd watched 15,000 people fed out of Jesus' hands, but it hadn't penetrated. And so they're afraid when they see him, but it hadn't grasped them. And most of us are the same way. We say all the right things about Jesus. We believe certain things about Jesus. We sing praises to him. And yet the hardest thing in our hearts is to really give way to the fact that he is who he says he is. He means what he says he means. He will do what he's promised we will do. I watch people going through the storm, and they're facing the storm of their own mortality. And often it's hard to let go and say, you know what? If I really believe what I believe, then I'm to die is to be in the Lord's presence. We watch people struggling with the family breakup and the difficulties and saying, this is hard, but I will be a father to the fatherless, and I will come alongside and minister in grace and love. I will be with you in the midst of this. And in the storm, we need to know not only the knowledge of the Lord that he knows where we are, but we also need to understand the person of the Lord and the presence that he's promised at the right time he will come and he will walk with us. Now, this is the part, you remember the story as Matthew tells us, that Peter decides, I think I'll take a little walk and meet him. And John doesn't tell us that part of the story. Peter gets out of the boat, and there's that marvelous story which we'll pass over here. And then we're told the disciples take him into the boat, and Mark says, and they worshiped him. They were just awestruck. They'd been in another storm, and he'd stood up and said, hush! And the winds had stopped. And they'd sat in the boat and said, what kind of person do even the winds and the waves obey? Here they worship him. And then notice the last thing. And they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. I guess the symbolism is you have to be willing to allow the Lord to enter the boat. Mark tells us he made as if he was going to pass by. There had to be that invitation to say, Lord, we need you in the boat. And immediately the wind ceases, Matthew tells us. John tells us something else. It says, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. Somehow there was another miracle. Not only did the wind cease, the boat hydroplaned and hit the shore. And here's the truth. Despite the storm, you get exactly where the Lord wants you to be if you wait for his timing and you trust his provision. Storms are an inevitable part of life. And I know, because I know how this works with comment cards, some of you are going to be telling us about your storm. Thank you for doing that. Those comment cards mean a great deal, and the privilege of being able to pray with you is one of the great privileges that we as a pastoral staff and elder team feel. Some of you are in the storm right now. And some of you just begin to see the wind picking up and the waves coming up. And others of you say, well, I'm out of that one. Storms are an inevitable part of life. When storms come, I need to ask, am I in a Jonah storm or am I in a disciple storm? Am I in this storm because the Lord is stopping me from heading to Tarshish in disobedience? Or am I in this storm because the Lord is going to reveal himself to me in a profound way? But what I want you to see most of all is, for whatever reason you're in the storm, and even though Jonah was in the storm for the wrong reason, God was still present with him. The Lord's watching. And at the right time, the Lord will show up. And the boat will get to where the Lord wants it to be. It's me. Don't be afraid. And And right now, some of you are straining at the oars and you're tempted to start running with the wind instead of rowing into it. And the Lord is saying, don't keep going. I'll get you to Capernaum in my time and in my way, and it'll be a total surprise to you, but it will be my gift. You see, when Jesus is in the boat won't sink. The storm won't last forever, and you'll get where he wants you to go. And when you get to that other place, you'll never see Jesus again in the same way. And that will be worth the journey, because it will prepare you for all of the others. For my life, the most life-shaping storm occurred when I had a retinal detachment when I was a college student. And that was a storm as I began to think through, what's my future now if this doesn't go well? Lying on my back in that hospital bed was the most God-blessed moment in my life. And even though, by God's grace, I never wanted to repeat it, that storm taught me more about God and equipped me for more things in life than anything else that happened to me. I don't know where you are this morning, but I know that some of you are in a storm, or others of you are watching somebody else in a storm, and you're not quite sure how to help them. But I'd like you just to quiet your heart for a minute in the presence of the Lord. And I would love the privilege, you can record it on your comment cards, praying with you. And maybe you just want to raise your hand and say, Gary, pray for me. I'm dealing with a storm, or somebody else is dealing with a storm, and I just need your prayer right now. Thank you. Good number of you. What a wonderful thing to have a Savior who can walk in the water in our life, right to the boat. Oh, Lord Jesus, I know the things that are on my heart as I begin to think about the storm. I know the things that are there that I sometimes push to the back of my mind, but there's a storm brewing, and I can't control that. And I ache for it, and yet, help me to trust you. Help me to keep rowing in the direction you've called me to row. But, oh Lord, I need to know you're watching. And I need to know you're coming. And you'll be there at the exact moment when I most need you. And you'll get me to the place you want me to go. I thank you for my brothers and my sisters. And thank you that you're watching their life. You know exactly the storm that they raised their hand and talked about. Thank you that you never push us out into the lake and thus leave us to get to the other side the best we can. Thank you that you're watching over their storm. And we love you just to stop it now. We pray in some places that you might, but we pray that we would fix our eyes on you. And we would see you as the great deliverer. We would hear you say, it's me. Don't be afraid. And we would worship you as we see your deliverance. Give you thanks in Christ, our Father. Amen.